All right, let's just jump into Acts 18, verse 18. That's the wrong map. That's his third journey. That's for next week. That was in my files for next week. And, man, that's like strike three already. I've been up here like 10 seconds, and I can't put batteries in, and I got the wrong map. Anyway, let's just dig in here. So Acts 18. Because this is a very weird text, and it comes with a lot of question marks. You have some weird moments in here, things that kind of make you scratch your head. But let's start right here, verse 18. So after staying for some time, Paul said farewell to the brothers and sisters and sailed away to Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. He shaved his head at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. So that's a really weird remark at the end of this verse. But it says that he stayed a while, but fulfills God's promise to protect him. He wasn't driven out. If you remember, God said, hey, I promise that no one's going to lay a hand on you. You're going to be safe. You're going to be protected. And so in that moment, God fulfills his promise to him, and he wasn't driven out. So he stayed for a while. And then we see Priscilla and Aquila and Paul are like this team now. So we have this like solid couple in the church, and they're like encouraging, they're equipping, they're part of the church planting movement that Paul is doing. Now they're traveling with him. And Paul like really appreciates Priscilla and Aquila. And I think that like Paul is always like, he seems like the superhero of Acts. But we have some really unspoken heroes, and Priscilla and Aquila are one of them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, it says, the churches of Asia send your greetings. Aquila and Priscilla send your greetings warmly in the Lord, along with the church that meets in their home. So we can see that Priscilla and Aquila are intricate to the church planting movement that's happening. In Romans 16, Paul gives another shout out. Give greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Not only do I thank them, but so do all the Gentile churches. Greet also those that meet in their home. So obviously, these are a very important leaders within the church. And so we don't know precisely, back to this verse here, where Paul shaves his head for a vow he took. I also took the same vow. That's why I've shaved my head. I'm joking. We don't know precisely the situation that Paul's referring to when he talks about this. It's hard to say for sure. It's unclear what kind of vow Paul is under, but most Bible nerds and commenters and scholars refer to, and it's, if you think about it, it seems very similar to something you may, if you're familiar with the Bible. But it's probably a Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow was a tradition from time of like Mosaic law, where Jews would refrain from alcohol, let their hair grow, and then dedicate themselves to a period of intense devotion to God. You can read about that in Numbers 6. John the Baptist and Samson were to be known as Nazirites for their entire lives. You can look at Judges 13, if you remember Samson and the hair, and Luke 1 with John the Baptist. But since Paul cut his hair right after he left Corinth, I think that's the note here that's important. As soon as he got out of the Corinth boundaries, shaves the head. And so since Paul cuts his hair right after he left, it's probably for his work there because God's protection was there. He was completely outside of the Corinthian culture. And so maybe this was a vow that he made to thank God for his protection. It may have been a vow that he had taken to say, hey, I'm not a part of this Corinthian culture. I'm outside of this world. I'm in it to share the gospel, but I'm stepping outside of the cultural norms here, which is, that was a big deal for him in Corinth. So the text does say that he's going to Syria, which means, I can show you this on the map even though it's wrong. He's over here, and he's setting sail to this area, which is known as Syria. This is like saying he's heading to East Tennessee, but he's actually heading to like Knoxville. So he's heading back over to that direction. And so when he makes this Nazirite vow, the end of the Nazirite vow has to end with the offering of the hair in the temple. Because if you remember what Taylor just read in the text, he makes a pretty good straight line to Jerusalem where the temple is. So if you're a Bible nerd and want to know what in the world's going on with the head shaving thing, it's more than likely that he shaves his head once he leaves Corinth, and he makes his way down to Jerusalem to give the sacrifice of the hair. Now, I know that all seems really strange to us today, but whenever you want to deposit your hair, you can just leave it up here on the altar, and we'll make a note of that. But I know that's weird, but it's in here for a specific reason, and it just shows you that Luke didn't have to say that. Like, it's a detail that's like obscure and it's weird to us, but again, it's a detailed note that Luke makes as a historical event that, hey, when Paul left, he shaved his head and he moves on. It's a weird point, but it's hard for us to kind of process that, I think. And so 19, it says, when they reached Ephesus, he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered the synagogue and debated with the Jews. He just couldn't help himself. He's like, well, while I'm here, let's go stir up some trouble. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he declined, but he said farewell and added, I'll come back to you again if God wills. And then he set sail for Ephesus. So going back to the vow thing, again, he seems to be making a rush to Jerusalem. He doesn't stay long. When he's invited to stay, usually he stays. But here he says, I need to go make some deposits at the temple, and if God wills, I'll come back. But he leaves this team, this Aquila and Priscilla there to continue the work. And look at verse 22. On landing at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, then went down to Antioch. Now, it's interesting that Jerusalem is actually south, but it says he goes up. And again, that's because you have to literally go up a hill. So that's kind of the turn of phrase in this culture. So then he went down to Antioch, which was the sending spot for Paul originally. After spending some time there, he set out traveling through one place after another in the region of Galatia and Phrygia and strengthening all the disciples. And I think this is a very important point to make when it comes to missions, is we don't want to just go out and evangelize, and then that's it. Like, Paul makes his way back through and disciples and strengthens and encourages. In fact, we have all of the New Testament letters because that was Paul's, like, missionary heartbeat. I think time and time again, we can go and share the gospel and see thousands of people get saved, and then we have no idea where they are the next day. That's why even in our focuses on missions and how we operate and how we send and how we do all these things, it's intricate to the New Testament that Paul did go back. He didn't just make a bunch of baby Christians and go, good luck, figure it out. He went back through and strengthened the church. And we don't know how long Paul stayed in one place, but the travel alone would have been a very long time. And if I had a map, I could show you all that, but I don't. But next week's map is here, so you'll see that one again soon. But it was important to Paul to go back and go through every church planting area that he went and go back, how's it going? What's going on? What problems do you have? Any false teachers? Who's saying that? And so he's always hearing and getting reports back so that he can strengthen the church. And if you think about it, just in global missions, it's a major problem in the biggest problem in global missions is discipleship. We will go and share the gospel, and that's great, but we can't stop there. We have to establish churches. That's what evangelism, discipleship, and church planting was Paul's strategy wherever he went. He would evangelize, he would disciple, he would plant a church. He would leave, he'd come back through, strengthen the church, and keep going. Because if you start the church, the church will continue the work of evangelism and discipleship and church planting. In fact, a lot of the reasons that we're here in this moment is because that was a New Testament church's strategy. Evangelism, discipleship, church planting. If you take one away, it loses all of its structure and all of its foundation. If you just go and just evangelize and no discipleship, you will get wonky teaching, which we're going to see. If you go and just do church planting and there's no evangelism, there's no discipleship, then you're not really going to have a church in the long run. So there has to be all three working together. And it's right here in the Great Commission. Jesus came near and said to them, all authority on heaven or has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's evangelism. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is a church ordinance. Teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, which is discipleship. Because you can't evangelize and tell them everything that Jesus had to say and then go, okay, raise your hand if you're ready. Like, that was like 3 years worth of teaching alone from Jesus, but how long does it take us to understand the Bible in all reality? That's why the pursuit of knowing Christ and following Christ is a lifelong journey. It takes discipleship. It takes all three to support the global mission and all that God has entailed. Now, as we jump back to Ephesus, we're going to catch up with Priscilla and Aquila. So this is kind of like a meanwhile. Paul's over here doing his thing on this side, and Priscilla and Aquila are still here doing their thing. Look at verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, an eloquent man who was competent in the use of scriptures, arrived in Ephesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, although he knew only John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. Now, I take Luke's mention that Apollos knew only the baptism of John to mean that he didn't know about the new covenant baptism practice that Jesus established, that they are to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, Aquila and Priscilla want to explain the rest of the story to Apollos, and they bring him aside and they teach things to him more accurately. So the ordinance that vividly illustrates our union with Christ in his death and resurrection is baptism. It demonstrates that. It seems to Apollos, he understood, he believed, and he preached the gospel of Christ, but he knew nothing of this ordinance of baptism, which the waters preach the gospel in word. So Apollos lived in a very unique historical moment that caused him to need some clarification on some points here. Because he's competent in the scriptures, he's competent in Jesus, but he's teaching things that are contrary to what actually Jesus said after the fact of salvation. And I think it's interesting here that we shouldn't try to correct people by using an argumentative, critical spirit, but rather we use an open Bible and love. Like, they didn't raise your hand and go, hang on a second, I got a point to make. They pull them aside and say, hey, look, you're there. It's like you're off here because you're saying this, but do you understand that there's been a whole thing on this? Like, you're supposed to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's like, I didn't know that. It was out of ignorance. If you remember a few weeks ago, like, ignorance was a big thing. It still is today. And Apollo's attitude in this passage is very instructive. He listened to their counsel and adopted their position. This is a reminder that we should never think we are beyond the need for further instruction in God's Word. I don't care what degrees you have or how long you've been a follower of Jesus, we are all open to error. And no matter how long we have been Christians or how long that we've been studying, there's always times to speculate on what do we actually know and why do we say that we know these things. But we have to always go back to the grid of Scripture. Because look what happens after the fact, verse 27. When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers and sisters wrote to the disciples to welcome him. After he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. So this shows us that because he was helped, he was brought aside, he was instructed and said, hey, you're missing some points here. I mean, he was a great help on the global church. And this is what happens when we don't push in, don't lean in, don't correct, is it might avoid an awkward conversation, but it can greatly impact the nations. We can send false truth, half-truths, almost truths, out to the world, and then that becomes doctrine to them. And it's a lot to kind of bring that back when it could have just started with a simple conversation of correction. So this is pretty amazing that Apollos listened, that he received their counsel, and then he was on mission. It goes to show you can be competent, you can be an up-and-coming preacher and be really good. And if you get something wrong, that you're not above that to be corrected. So, hey, you said this. Do you know this is happening? Do you know this happened? I mean, we look at Scripture, we see this. So here we have a hotshot, up-and-coming preacher who's engaging. That he has all the charisma, has all the speeches, has all the, I mean, he's teaching really well, but he's missing some points. So in love, they refused to let him continue believing and teaching wrongly. In love, they displayed the care needed to refine and realign his thinking. And sometimes, correction needs to be public. In fact, Paul says it in Galatians 2. Like, as members, you are to hold accountable the teaching that you hear. So if there's false teaching happening in the church, you know how Paul blamed? He didn't blame the elders. He blamed the church. Like, why'd y'all allow that? So Paul's like holding the church members accountable to the teaching they're receiving. And this is why it's very important that you know the word and that you listen to every sermon, whether it's here or on a podcast or wherever, you listen with a Bible in your hand to make sure, because you never, I mean, this guy can't even put batteries in a mic, all right? Like, you need to, like, really be investigating things. So far more often, however, love does correct privately. Matthew 18 gives us license for that. And if it's rejected privately, then you go back again privately with another brother or sister. And if it's still not corrected, then you can go back to the church. But I think in America, we have flipped that the other way. We go public before we go private. But Jesus' stance here in Matthew 18 is you go in private. If there's no repentance, no correction happening, you go back with a brother or sister, trusted. And there's still no repentance, no correction, then you go back with the church. More than likely, that means taking it to the elders. Church discipline ensues from there. But Apollos receives it, and it's done in love. It's done with an open Bible, an open heart, and he receives it, and then he goes out on mission. He doesn't go, well, I guess I shouldn't be a preacher anymore. I got things wrong. We're all open to error. We should be, like, very aware of false teachers, but we are all open to false teaching. Like, you want to know what makes me sick more than anything is going back to, like, my first 2 years of youth ministry, like 12 years ago, and reading my sermons. It's gut-wrenching. I'm like, who let this happen? Like, why was this kid doing this? It was so, like morality and be better, do better. It was so bad. Scripture out of context, left and right. And I thought I was doing really well. It's bad. But the thing is the goal of your confrontation must be reconciliation. I think oftentimes we conduct confrontating people like an investigative reporter. We build a list of evidence, have a gotcha moment, and instead of confronting a brother or sister in love and respect, we build a case and we villainize them. And it could be simple as just a very big misunderstanding or out of ignorance. They didn't know about this whole thing that had happened. And I guarantee you, if you were to look at any church division or church split, you could trace it back to a conversation that should have happened but didn't. Just a conversation. So a good rule here is to confront the person like you would want to be confronted. If you start with that mentality, it might get you to a place that not only helps the relationship, but helps the global church. I mean, imagine if Paulos continued going with this semi-truth, like it's there, but it's not there, and that would have began to spread. In fact, we know that it did here, because Paul's about to come back and go, wait a minute, what do you all believe about this whole baptism thing? Now, even amazing point here is that Apollos did receive the correction, and he changed it, and he fixed it, and he goes out, and the church affirms him, and they use him, and they say, this guy's great, and he's teaching about the Messiah, and he's going and traveling on mission. Because it hurts to be corrected. It's embarrassing. It comes with shame and guilt, like, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. But it shouldn't if it's done by someone you know loves you and wants the best for you. And this is a key ingredient for membership. We are to hold one another accountable. We are to hold each other close to what we're all proclaiming. So being confronted by someone you barely know does make you angry, does make you confused. But if it's a brother, if it's a sister, and you know that they genuinely love you, and they're not attacking you, it can lead to a place where you can receive the instruction and grow. Call it out and say, yeah, you're right, I messed up, I didn't see that, I didn't know this. Being confronted by someone who loves you and you know they love you, while it doesn't tickle, it doesn't feel good, it leads to life. And I hear it all the time, I hear guys say, yeah, my wife nags me all the time. I hear it. I get it. But I don't think she's nagging you. She knows that you're better than how you're acting. And she's going to hold you accountable to that. So, of course, it doesn't feel good. No one wants to be told, hey, you're messing up here. No one likes to be confronted. But they're not letting you settle for what you're settling for. They're pushing you to a high standard because you're claiming to be something. You're saying you're going to be something. And then you're not living up to that. You're not showing the fruit. So Apollos receives instruction and fell more in love with Jesus, and it was strengthened by the church, and therefore he went and strengthened the global church by going on mission. So the correction was personal, but it was for the sake and the health of the church. That's why confrontation, as awkward as it is, and as much as I hate to do it, is vital to the health of the church and the mission of the church. And in fact, one of the first times I ever taught, I was a senior at South Dole High School. It was FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, 7:45. I'd had 3 donuts that morning, right? That's probably where it went downhill. But I was obsessed with like fire imagery. Not like hell and brimstone. That probably sounded like I was like hemming and hawing the whole time. But part of like my faith journey, it revolved around a campfire. So it's always been like a thing in my life. And so what I did was I just went and Google searched anytime the Bible mentioned fire. Great start to a sermon, right? That's what we call exegesis. I'm kidding, right? This is not good start. And so I teach a whole sermon, if you could call it that, on how we should keep our fire going. Sounds good. Sounds very spiritual. But I use the text in the Old Testament, which was like about how the priests had to keep an altar fire going so they could make sacrifices. So I was essentially teaching something that I thought was really good and then finding something to support it. And then I taught it as if it was scripture. And I thought, man, this is great. I thought, man, this is easy. I can do this all day. And I've even heard guys throughout years in youth ministry that would say, yeah, I have a theme for our camp, but I just need a Bible verse to support it. Like, I'm like, wait a minute, that seems like it should be the other way. But anyway, so back to this story, I teach it. I'm talking about, hey, you should keep the fire going. You should keep doing this. And the only reason I started in the Old Testament was because the Google search came up with Old Testament texts first. And then I had a guy come up to me. He pulled me aside. He was my student pastor. He pulled me aside, put his arm around me, and said, hey, listen, I see what you're doing. I love your heart. But that text that you just used does not have anything to do with keeping the fire going in your spiritual life. That was about like roasting sacrifices. I'm like, so that's bad, right? That's not good. And he told me about like, you know, 2 Timothy, and told me about, I mean, Hebrews 12:29, an all-consuming fire. I mean, 12:29 has become like a password for me. If you want to know my PIN, I just told it to you, right? Like, I just realized I need to change some things now. All of my passwords have numbers 12:29 in them. It scarred me for a moment because I realized I just was teaching a bunch of people and thought I was doing really good and I was going to do it again and again and again. And now every time I prepare anything, it haunts me to make sure that I'm sticking to the text, that I'm like, I'm within the realm of the text. I don't want to take anything out of context to the point where it haunts me. I'm not kidding. And that started with a guy pulling me aside and going, hey, listen, that was trash what you just did. He didn't say that, but that's how I felt. I was embarrassed. Like I was ashamed. I was like, what? I will never do this again. In fact, I was asked to do it like 3 weeks later. I went, no, I'm good. I'm not ever doing this again. It's too much pressure. It's too much. I'm gonna send someone to hell and I don't even know it. But it's made me put myself in the scripture, make sure that I don't take anything out of context. That doesn't mean I've never done it since. I have. But we have to be like in the word. And that's the point of confronting, is to make sure that we are doing it lovingly in a way that we would want to be confronted, but to make sure it's for the health of the church. So look at verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. This would be a great time to have a map, but we don't. He found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, we don't know why Paul just walks up and asks this. I don't know if they were having a conversation or he's heard about Apollos and this kind of skewed teaching. He's kind of going, I need to make sure this is taken care of because Apollos is out doing his thing now. He's been corrected, but he's had listeners. So we don't really know why he asked this, but he asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, they told him, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, it becomes apparent that these disciples were still only disciples of John the Baptist, because we see that Luke refers to disciples of John the Baptist as disciples. So it can be confusing that he calls them disciples, but they may have very well just been disciples of John the Baptist and not Jesus. So this is the danger of teaching with less accuracy. Because Priscilla and Aquila go, well, it's just baptism. It's not gonna like, it's not a big deal breaker. It's not really essential. Maybe we just let it go. Like, this is why. It's important to make sure that we are holding each other accountable. Paul's question about whether they had received the Holy Spirit when they believe picks up on the thread throughout Acts that believers in Jesus receive the Holy Spirit at the time of belief. And their answer that they have not heard about the Holy Spirit is better understood as not like, hey, we didn't know the Holy Spirit existed. What they mean here in the Greek is it's, they don't know the salvation historical lines that are happening. They had not heard that the Holy Spirit had come. Because look at John 7, Jesus talking about the future. He said about the Spirit, those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, but the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So we're in this really weird moment in history where the Holy Spirit has come, but you have people who have no idea that the Holy Spirit has come. There's no social media here. There's no like news network saying, hey, we had Pentecost over here. How's it going over there on your neck of the woods? Like, we don't even know he's came. I didn't know he was here. Another reason I think that they knew the Holy Spirit existed is because they were disciples of John the Baptist, and in Luke 3:16, John the Baptist says this. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. That's the baptism of John the Baptist they're referring to. But one more powerful than I is coming, that's Christ. I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we know John the Baptist was teaching on the Holy Spirit. There was this moment of the Holy Spirit coming and being baptized with a real baptism, not just a sign of water. So this leads to Paul to ask further questions, finding that they were only baptized into John's baptism. Look at verse 3. Into what then were you baptized, he asked them. And to John's baptism, they replied. So Paul is working their way down to realizing that, like, hey, you're missing a big ingredient here. So this clearly is a signal to Paul that these disciples need to be brought up to speed with some major events that have happened. The missing link for these disciples of John was Jesus. A lot had happened since John was telling people to get ready for Jesus. It's like they missed the rest of the story. It's like they didn't know they'd take the tape out and flip it over for part two. It's like they just didn't know that part. They missed it. Thanks for laughing, whoever that was. Look at verse 4. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus. You can almost see him just very fatherly, teacherly, saying, like, look, he's been pointing towards something, and you didn't see what he's been pointing to. So that he goes on to proclaim Jesus specifically as the goal of John's ministry shows that he is discerning that these disciples, unlike Apollos, were not yet full disciples of Jesus or believers in Jesus. So now this is a correction moment turning into evangelism. So in a word, they were still living in an Old Testament understanding, which culminated with John the Baptist. They understood that neither the new age had been ushered in by Jesus, nor that those who believed in him received the indwelling of the Spirit. But nowhere in Acts is the overlap between these covenantal ages more clear than here. You have the old covenant and the new covenant like bleeding over one another. And these followers of the old covenant are starting to pick up on these new covenant signs, and some people are missing it. News hasn't spread out as far as it can go yet. So these disciples of John the Baptist are old covenant believers, just as John was the last of the messianic prophets. And John the Baptist himself was a turning point from the old covenant to the new covenant. So these disciples are living in a time of overlap between the old and new. That's where the misunderstanding is coming from. That's where they've missed Jesus. They're still waiting on Jesus. And Paul's like, then what were you baptized into? Like, well, John's baptism. Well, okay. Let's go back to Jesus. You can see him kind of walking through this conversation. So Jesus has ushered in a new covenant through his death and resurrection, but it is the coming of the Holy Spirit after his ascension into heaven that establishes or applies the covenant to the believers. So if we imagine the covenant only as operating along a line of like a straight path, like old covenant ends here, huge wall, new covenant, it's more they bleed over one another. So it's It's hard for us to kind of grasp that just like theologically, because we're so into the new covenant that we can't really fathom that. But the New Testament makes it clear, and both the break between the covenants, they equally show the practical outworking of the covenants takes time for the brain to catch up. These followers of John are believers, just like John himself was, or any other Old Testament saint. They're looking forward to something. But because these disciples of John are now living in the new covenant age, they need to be aware of what has happened. That Christ has come, that Christ has died, that Christ has purchased sin from us, and that he has sent his Holy Spirit, and he baptizes us. So they believe that God is keeping his promise of salvation without seeing its fulfillment. You can read Hebrews 11 all about that. They're continually waiting in faith, and they're missing it because Christ has come, the Holy Spirit has come. So verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's important because it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. To be baptized into a name means to publicly affirm you follow the teachings of that person. That's why they said, well, we were baptized in John's baptism. They're not saying, well, John baptized us, or they're saying, hey, we follow John. We follow, like, everything John teaches, that's our guy. We subscribe to his podcast, we follow him, whatever he says, that's what we believe. And this is where Paul comes and goes, well, what were you baptized into? John's. Okay, well, we got to tell you the rest of the story. So name includes the person's character, reputation, beliefs, and authority. And the men had received John's baptism, meaning they committed to following his teaching. Now they need to be baptized in Jesus' name to show that they trust Christ and his message, that he is the Messiah who died and rose again for the forgiveness of their sins. And so verse 6 says, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. Now there were about 12 men in all. Now what do we do with that? We saw something similar in Acts 8. But so Paul has come to Ephesus. He's found there some disciples who, as it turns out, only know the baptism of John and have not been baptized into the name of Jesus. So Paul detects something wrong and breaks the whole thing open and by asking the question that he asked in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So the conservative view on receiving the Holy Spirit is upon salvation. So the question is very important. Because, the conservative view is, once you believe, you receive. So we have believed that we can know that we have the Holy Spirit once we believe. So when Paul asked this question, did you receive when you believed? That can cause some issues here. And then we see Paul is laying hands, Spirit comes, tongues and prophecy. It can be very confusing. But Paul doesn't ask, do you all believe in Jesus? He asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We would say, well, if I believed, then I received. But Paul's question is inferring that we can know whether we have received the Holy Spirit or not. In fact, some take this text in Acts 8 as well and say, if you don't speak in tongues and you don't have an experience, and if you aren't baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you didn't receive the Holy Spirit. There's whole denominations that have come out of Acts 8 and Acts 19. So when you come across a text that seems contradictory to the totality of Scripture, what do you do? So if you're just reading your Bible casually and you come across something that seems like contradictory or seems this is off from what I'm used to seeing, then you have to take what I say is the totality argument. What the totality argument is, what does the whole Bible say on this issue? And then from that you ask, why is this situation different from the totality argument? So we need to begin to compare this with other texts. We don't see tongues and prophecy every time salvation happens. We don't see an apostle is required to lay hands on someone to receive salvation or the Holy Spirit. We do see it here. But again, if we go back to totality, and then retroactively work back and going, hey, why is this different here? So we ask the question, where else did the Holy Spirit make it very evident that he was indwelling believers? Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? There was tongues, there was things happening. Things got cray-cray. So this was a mini Pentecost. We see that the Pentecost experience four times in the book of Acts. It happens in Acts 2, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, the Samaritans through Philip, the Gentiles by Peter. Remember when the pig blanket came down and he was just like in their room and talking about Jesus and the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit just came upon the Gentiles right there. And then here it happens here in Acts 19 to these dispersed Jews, just 12 of them. And these disciples of John are caught up to where they should be, united with God's people in belief in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's indwelling is made visible through tongues and prophecies that link them to the day of Pentecost. So this was necessary in the case of the Samaritan converts in chapter 8 to make it quite clear that they were accepted fully into the Jewish church centered on Jerusalem. And it was necessary in this moment in Acts 19 to make it clear to these members of a semi-Christian group they were now becoming part of the universal church. So it seems when the Holy Spirit wants to make a scene, he does, and he will. These signs, like those experienced by the believers in Samaria, were visible and public indicators that they possessed the Holy Spirit. Because back in the Gentile Holy Spirit indwelling, if Peter proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles and they say, hey, we're saved and we've received the Holy Spirit and nothing happened, the Jews back in Acts 2 go, well, no. Did you speak in tongues? No, then you didn't receive. So it's like the Holy Spirit gets ahead of our church drama and goes, no, they did. They had a moment. But this pattern is not universal in Acts either. This is where it gets tricky. Not every convert experiences these manifestations. The norm is repentance and faith in Christ, possession of the Holy Spirit immediately. And the visible profession of faith is baptism. That's the norm. So why didn't the sovereign Holy Spirit simply overcome Apollo's good intentions, but his deficient teaching, and just fill the disciples right away? Because God's design is that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing. Because of God's design is that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Jesus is the word, and Jesus is the truth, and the Holy Spirit honors the word of Christ because he is the Spirit of truth. So like he did for Cornelius in Acts 10, the Spirit may draw or direct people to where they will hear the word of Christ, but he will wait for the word of Christ to be preached or taught before he grants the blessing of it. And the teachers will be, this is what's terrifying about teaching, is if you teach, you're held higher accountability for what you teach. This is why it's important. That's why the New Testament is filled with beware of false teachers and false teaching. Beware of it. So this passage affords such an extraordinary case that we may want to review a couple things here before we kind of move on. The coming of the Holy Spirit to a believer occurs at the time of salvation, and there is not some kind of secondary event that takes place. In Galatians 3, Paul says, I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? And in the context, Paul was trying to get them to realize it's not by works that you were saved, it's by believing. And he says, by believing what you heard. So if you rephrase this, he says, did you come to faith by works, or did you come to faith by believing? And by believing, you're receiving. Romans 8, 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So if a person does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. Therefore, the possession of the Spirit is an identifying factor of the possession of salvation. Ephesians 1, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit is the seal. who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit could not be the seal of salvation if he is not received at the moment of salvation. Many passages make it abundantly clear that our salvation is secured the moment we receive Christ as Savior. But Acts 19 connects us more to Pentecost than it does to the salvation experience. The Holy Spirit is showing that this connects us to Pentecost. There's a moment where it's evident that the Holy Spirit has come. It was a transitional sign, not a normative sign for all times. And this can cause a lot of damage if you take just two passages out of Acts and you teach it doctrinally. Because what's the metric? What if I receive salvation, but I don't have a moment, I don't have an experience, I don't speak in tongues? Well, then you're not saved. You see the damage that can come from that. You can make the argument, granted, with two passages in Acts, but you cannot make it the totality of Scripture. Acts is a transitory book. A lot of things are happening in world history in this book. In the book of Acts, there are ribbon-cutting moments, if you will, and we talked about this back in Acts 8, and I think it's important that we come back to it. There's an illustration that was told to me a while back, and it's been very helpful. In New York City, they installed running water and sewage many years ago. This wasn't like last week or anything. And they had a ribbon-cutting ceremony for every borough. So once they turned the water on and water started to flow, every time the water got to a certain borough, they had a ribbon-cutting moment. So when they installed this, and they installed the sewage system, they began to announce, hey, Manhattan has water, the Bronx has water. And they had these celebratory moments. So as the Holy Spirit breaks through into these different locations and people groups, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit makes it very evident when that happens. They speak in different languages and prophesy. We see that there's courageous empowering among people who should be terrified. And there's major outbreaks of praise and worship when he breaks through social barriers. And the Holy Spirit is only delayed twice. This is another thing, that you have to have a secondary event after the salvation experience. There needs to be another event that happens. The Holy Spirit delays twice from coming, and it's in Acts 2, where Jesus says, wait on the power of the Holy Spirit, not on salvation of the Holy Spirit. It was a salvific delay. It was not a salvific delay, it was an empowerment delay. And in Acts 8, we have a ribbon-cutting ceremony as the Jewish apostles lay hands on the Samaritans. And so on Pentecost, after Peter told the message of Jesus, people seemed to receive the Holy Spirit when they believed, when they were baptized. But in Acts 10, Peter witnesses a house full of Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit in the middle of a gospel presentation in a living room. There was no baptism, there was no laying on of hands, there was just a receiving. In Acts 19, we have another head-scratching moment, but they correlate mainly to the new covenant understanding of the Holy Spirit, and they connect us back to Pentecost. So again, whole denominations and whole doctrinal guardrails have been put up because of this passage. But the Holy Spirit cannot be deduced to a formula. We can't read this passage and go, okay, we got the Holy Spirit figured out. You have to believe, then you have to speak in tongues, and then you have to be baptized, and someone who's really righteous needs to lay their hands on you. You can deduce it from this. But if you take it out of context, like Chase did, you can do major damage to the integrity of the Word, to the totality of the Word. This is why when you read something that you scratch your head at, give yourself to Scripture. That's the point here. The Holy Spirit is not controlled by our actions. There's no magical sequence to receive Him. He comes when we repent and accept Jesus' sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. In fact, if you don't want to take my word for it, what did Jesus refer to the Holy Spirit as in John 3? He's like the wind. You don't know where He comes from. You don't know where He's going. Caught my joke, right? Like, you don't know what's happening here. But what do we do thousands of years later? Well, here's how the Holy Spirit works. You have to have X, Y, and Z, or you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you need to do those things. It's damaging. And we misuse the words of Christ to win a theological debate at a coffee shop. It's just not right. We have to give ourselves to the Word. Lastly, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, arguing and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and would not believe, slandering the way, that was an early name for the church, in front of the crowd, he withdrew from them, taking the disciples, and conducted discussions every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. So the proclamation of the word of the Lord and his saving reign and rule is at the center of all that's happening in Paul's time in Ephesus. Once again, the pattern of Paul's proclamation in the synagogue, followed by opposition, followed by a shift in location, and then continued proclamation happens yet again here. On this moment, the reference to Tyrannus and his hall in Ephesus as the new location for extended ministry implies that Tyrannus was a believer who was wealthy enough to give out this hall. So the summary that over the next 2 years, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, again, it emphasizes the extensive ministry centered in Ephesus. This was a teaching ministry. Why does Paul stay for 2 years? Because he's seeing there's a lot of misunderstanding here. We need to lean in here. So some claim that teaching that happened every day was around the hours of 11 to 4. They had a long lunch siesta time, big lunch break. But they would use this time to have discussions and talk through things. So you could argue that every day for 2 months, Paul is teaching his guts out 11 to 4 every day, having discussions, answering questions, teaching. If you were to calculate it, it's about 1,500 to 1,800 hours of teaching in this area. You can have evangelism, and you can have empowering of God's Spirit, but in God's economy, solid teaching is necessary, not only in how to carry out ministry, but in helping people understand, hey, be filled with the Holy Spirit, be overcome by the Holy Spirit, grow, work out your faith with fear and trembling. There's this whole idea of working this thing out. So sound doctrine is the essential foundation for establishing solid churches. So Paul later even warns these same people, and this is in chapter 20 in Acts, he warns them. He declares, I've given you the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God's teaching, but be on guard against men from their own ranks who would speak perverse things, drawing the disciples after them. So Paul teaches them and says, listen, it's going to come. There are going to be people who want to take you away from sound teaching. Don't do it. What's he told Timothy? There's going to be a time where itching ears. Don't let it happen. Preach the gospel. In Paul's final letters to Timothy and Titus, he repeatedly emphasizes the need for sound doctrine over 20 times in these little short books. It's in every chapter. He says, false teaching will spread like gangrene. Don't give yourselves to it. Stay there and fight false teaching. This isn't like tweet at Joyce Meyer. This is saying, hey, you have to give yourself to the word, and you have to open yourself up to the scriptures, and that's how you defend yourself against false teaching, is knowing what the word is. In our day, doctrine is being set aside, and experience and emotions are being exalted. But if experience and emotions are not rooted in sound doctrine, they will not be biblical and will not sustain us to keep us away from serious error. Let me say it this way. If you're always needing an emotional experience to keep your faith going, your faith may not be in Christ. Why do you think you need an emotional experience so often? It might be because you're not rooted in truth. And so you need something that you need to feel something before you can kind of keep going. And you will chase the experience, you will chase the emotion, because sound doctrine doesn't sound very warm and fuzzy. So we have to be rooted in truth, and that does come with emotions and experience. Let us not be the people there teach sound doctrine, but don't have it at heart. It has to change our brains, that's to change our hearts, that's to change our lives. And it's vital to future generations that we devote ourselves to the teaching of God's word. And when I say sound teaching and doctrine, please don't get thick, dusty books or seminary degrees or boring podcasts in your head. That's not the picture of sound teaching. What I'm saying is, by giving ourselves to sound teaching, is making sure that what you're receiving from church is doctrinally correct, but also giving yourself to the word. This is why Priscilla and Aquila were so, like, they're in a synagogue, they're in the front row, they're listening to this young guy. Oh, he's doing great. Wait, what did he say? Well, we got to help this guy out. We got to tell him. And then they send him over to another region, and he's like preaching the gospel over there. And here's a very old cliche pastor example, but in the CIA, how they discover if a dollar bill is a counterfeit is they don't study all the counterfeits. They study the original dollar so well that anything that does not look similar, it's a red flag for them. That's how we have to be with the word. We have to be so in the word that when we hear something that's a little bit different, we kind of go, wait a minute, what'd you say? You have to receive the Holy Spirit at a second event? Well, yeah, we do see that in Acts 19 and this, but I think this is, like, that's what you hear it and you kind of go, oh, my ears are perked. Like, that's how we have to be with the word. It's like any dog that's annoying that barks at everything. If they hear anything that's, like, obscure to the normal day in and day out routine, like, they just perk up immediately and go, that was a new noise. I've not heard that noise before. Something, we're all in danger. And they start warning everybody. Like, that's kind of how it is. Like, you hear a noise, okay, there's a squirrel. It's happening. We've been prepared for this, guys. But if it's just a normal routine noises, they stay calm. That was not in my notes, and that's probably for a good reason. Now, we covered a lot of ground. Let me just close with this. We've covered a lot of ground. We've talked a lot of theology, talked a lot of doctrine. And as we close, I want you to consider something about this text. This church in Acts that we're seeing here, the church is often glamorized and for good reasons, but it's this section that I think shows just the mundane, day-in, day-out, peanut butter and jelly moments of the church. And I think they're beautiful. Because I think in America, we like emphasize, like, we want to see Pentecost, we want to see these things happen. But here you have a solid couple in the church going on mission with Paul. They are wise and humble, and they're following Jesus, and they confront an up-and-coming hotshot preacher. He receives his instruction well. He's sent off to do mission. He's coached up by this couple. Paul's making his rounds, strengthening the church, no big deal. He finds 12 guys who are completely off, and he helps them. He finds them and brings them back to truth, shows them the way. They receive salvation. And then the rest of this section, Paul's just teaching every day. No, like, crazy miracles. No, nothing crazy happened. Just a mundane church acting and guiding and directing and sending and training and teaching, equipping, confronting. It just feels right. It feels like this is what church is supposed to be like. It's not always glamorous. Sometimes it's just as simple as that. The world needs thousands of Bible teaching, Christ exalting, Spirit empowered, prayer soaked gospels in the churches, with thousands of Bible teaching, Christ exalting, Spirit empowered, prayer soaked, gospel centered teachers and preachers and members. The world needs word-driven disciple makers who will teach others one-on-one, in homes, in public settings, in marketplaces, and everywhere in between. So by the power of the Spirit and with the word of Christ, I pray that we go and make disciples of all nations. In the big moments, in the mundane moments, but all of it has to correlate with us giving ourselves to the word, and you can do that every day. So if you have your quiet time, not wanting to, God, give me something, but God, equip me to empower and to equip the church. You'll read the Bible differently. It's not reading it selfishly. You're reading it in a way that, how can I help the church grow? So before I say something else weird or my batteries go out, let's close. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for that you are a God who is in control, that you are a God who is in the mundane moments, that your God is in the big moments. We thank you that your word is huge and vast, and there's so much to take in and to understand, that we could give an entire lifetime to your word, and we would still find truth and grace and resources from it. So, Father, I pray now that as we humbly give ourselves to your word, as we give our attention and our eyes and our ears and our hearts to your word, that you grow us, that you confront us, that you convict us, that you show us truth, that you show us the way, so that we can more rightly follow you, that we can see you working. And help us to not be people who hear the word only, but help us to be doers of the word. And Father, we only can be doers of the word if we hear your word. So help us to do both, but help us to not stop at hearing. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for that the Holy Spirit has come and is pointing us to Christ. So help us to do the same. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.